Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 43 through 54. Now, I remind you as we read the scriptures that all scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or the woman of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. So may the Lord bless the reading of his word. John chapter 4, starting in verse 43. After the 2 days, and that would be the 2 days he spent with the Samaritans, preaching to them, teaching them about himself. After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. That would be the Passover feast. For they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And he was now going down. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And then they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed and his whole household. This, again, is a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Well, I would like for us to look at this passage this morning primarily from the perspective of how this man got his prayer answered. I think that's one of the main issues that we find in this particular passage. I think we all need help in our prayer lives, and I think this is a passage that we can be encouraged in the way we pray. But before we launch into that, I want to briefly deal with verses 43 through 45 and primarily observe the fact that Jesus said in verse 44 that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And then in verse 45, he goes up into Galilee and they receive him. And it's almost like it's a contradiction. Well, on the one hand, he says that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And, of course, Jesus is from Galilee. And then he goes into Galilee and they receive him. So how do we understand this? Well, in verse 44, when it says a prophet has no honor in his own country, that word "own country" is the word patris in Greek. And it's better translated hometown. This word occurs 6 other times in the Synoptic Gospels, and it's always translated hometown, not home country. Now, what was Jesus' hometown? It was Nazareth. And we find in Luke's Gospel particularly emphasizes this. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, after he gets baptized by John the Baptist, he goes up into Galilee, into Nazareth, his hometown. And remember in Luke chapter 4, it's there in the synagogue that Jesus quotes Isaiah 61, that the Spirit of God has descended upon me and anointed me to preach to the poor. And he says, today this prophecy has been fulfilled in your midst. So he quotes from Isaiah chapter 61, a messianic passage, and says, basically, I am the Messiah. Well, that kind of boggled their minds. And then he said two more things that really got their dandruff up. He said that in the days of Elijah, there were many widows in Israel, but God sent Elijah only to the widow of Zarephath, a Gentile widow. And in the days of Elisha, there were many lepers in Israel, but God only sent Elisha to heal one leper, that is Naaman the Syrian, another Gentile. What? You're telling us that God favors the Gentiles more than the Israelites? And that stirred them up. It says that they were full of rage towards Jesus, and they grabbed him. They tried to grab him to take him out and throw him over a cliff to kill him. But he vanished and left their midst untouched. Well, it is true. A prophet has no honor in his hometown. And I remember when I was in seminary, some our professors would say, wherever you go, don't go back to your hometown because they know you too well. You know, they won't accept your message because they know what you were like. And in my case, that is sadly true. But it is very strange that when he comes into Galilee, it says in verse 45 that they received him. But understand, he's primarily talking about a prophet having no honor in his hometown, and really that does apply to Galilee in general as well. Because even though they receive him in verse 45, why did they receive him? Because of all the things that they saw that he did in Jerusalem. So their receiving of the Lord Jesus is not true faith at this point. It's based on signs and wonders and miracles. They receive him because they heard and saw the signs that he did in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. And John is very careful in pointing out in his gospel that faith that is based upon miracles and not the message of the gospel is a spurious, a weak, a shallow, a defective faith. Turn back to John 2 real quick and look at the last couple of verses of John chapter 2. It says in verse 23 that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part, verse 24, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. See, their faith was based upon miracles only, not the message. And because of that, Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew that their faith was counterfeit and very defective. So even though they're receiving him here in verse 45, many will hate him later on. And so I think from this we can learn the truth that Christians certainly should expect persecution from those who know us. You know, a lot of us have friends that, you know, we did a lot of bad things with. And when the Lord saves us, we're changed. We're not perfect. We're still sinful. We still struggle. And they look upon us and they just think we're hypocrites. They look upon us as being fakes. They do not understand. Many will persecute us just like they did the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's tragic to me that so much of the charismatic movement today emphasizes believe in the signs. Come and see miracles and wonders. Seeing is believing. And yet they're promoting the very thing that Jesus and the Scriptures say will produce, more often than not, a superficial counterfeit faith. So these are some of the issues dealt with in those verses. Starting in verse 46, we're going to see in this passage through the end of the chapter both the universality of afflictions and the blessings that comes to us through our afflictions. Notice in verse 1, therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now remember, Capernaum is on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, if I can get my directions oriented right. Sea of Galilee, Capernaum on the north shores of the Sea of Galilee. Cana is inland towards the Mediterranean Sea, about 20 miles in. Okay? So the nobleman lives in Capernaum. His son is sick in Capernaum. But the first thing I want to point out is that here is a man who is a royal official, a man of high rank. He served Herod Antipas, who was the tetrarch, the Roman tetrarch over Galilee and other areas as well. He was a man of great power, a man of high rank in society and in government, a man of great privilege and power and wealth. He had many servants. He was a nobleman. He was like a cabinet member in Herod Antipas's government. He would be like the Secretary of State or the Secretary of Defense. He was a very powerful individual, and yet he has troubles. He has problems. And I think the point to be made here is that everybody has problems. Troubles do not discriminate. Trials are an equal opportunity sledgehammer. They hit us all. And sometimes people think, well, those that are way up, you know, those who are rich and famous and very, very powerful people, they don't have the troubles that I've got. Yeah, they do. They have plenty of troubles. This particular man was troubled with great anxiety over the dying son that he had. We know that later on that he... In verse 52, that he was dying of a great fever. We don't know the cause behind it, but he had a great fever, and he is dying. And this royal official is now troubled and full of anxiety and worry and fear because affliction, what seemed to be a mortal affliction, had come upon his son, and he was dying. It tells us that those who are of rank and power get sick like everybody else. They may dwell in palaces, but they experience the pains of life along with the poor. Their prosperity may shield them from many of life's troubles like hunger and rags, but not from disease and distress and from death. The Bible reminds us of this throughout the scriptures, that great men and small men are all afflicted in various ways. Abraham, one of the richest men, one of the greatest men, had no children until his old age. Had various trials because of his lies. Trials with his nephew Lot. Job, no doubt the wealthiest man of his day and age, lost all of his wealth and all of his health in a matter of days. And it was Job who said that man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward, and everybody is afflicted with them. You may be here this morning thinking that you alone have the troubles and the trials that you have. You are not alone. Everyone in this room has their own type of afflictions, their own troubles, their own trials ordained by God. They come knocking on the door of all people from all walks of life. Therefore, be ready, be prepared. Make sure that your heart and your life is built upon the rock of Jesus Christ, so that when the rains fall and the floods come and the winds blow and slam against your house, that it will not fall because it's built upon the rock. But not only was this nobleman afflicted, the main sufferer is the son who was dying. This young son, we don't know how old he is, but he's probably a boy. And here we're told that afflictions come to people of all rank, and they also come to people of all age. Such deadly ordeals, again, do not discriminate based upon how old you are or how young you are. They come to the young as well as the old. Go visit any cemetery. Walk through the tombstones, and you'll find that among the dead are not only those who have lived to an old age, but to those who are very young, to children, sometimes to babes. These things come upon us all, and many die in the springtime as others die in the autumn of their days. The daily newspaper reminds us frequently that this teenager got sick and died, that this teenager was in a car wreck and got killed, this young person got cancer and only lived a few months. It reminds us that we all are susceptible to these kinds of things, that no one is immune. The very first person to die in all the human race was a son and not a father. David lived long enough to see three of his sons die. Bathsheba's child in infancy. Amnon was murdered by his brother. Absalom was slain in battle. Job lost all 10 of his children in one day. When Joseph and Mary fled with baby Jesus to Egypt, King Herod unleashed a mighty attack against all of the baby boys around Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger. And they all died. None are immune. The old, the young, all can die. All can become sick. And I think if there's a message here to the young people, to the teenagers, to the younger kids within our church today, you should never, never presume that you will have a long life. You should never presume that you will live to old age. God has, in fact, numbered your days, but you do not know the length of them. And every day there is one day less. And even you today as young people, you need to make sure that you are ready to meet God today. You need to make sure that you have come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you know the forgiveness of your sins by trusting in His precious blood, and that if you come to faith in Christ, then you can have confidence that no matter what your future holds, that God holds you in His hands. And let us remember the wise prayer of Moses, meditating upon the brevity of life, thinking about how man is like dust and our days are soon gone and we fly away, prayed in Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we might present to you a heart of wisdom. It's to the young men and the young women I say these words, that eternity is long and life is short, so live it well. So there is a universality to afflictions. It doesn't discriminate based upon your rank, your wealth, your position in life. Neither does it discriminate upon your age, that it comes to all people at all times of their life, that we need to be prepared and we need to be ready. But also I want to point out the encouragement in this, that God has many, many blessings to bring to His people through our trials and afflictions. You see, God's plan for afflictions is to do you good, is to sanctify you. All of God's trials, all of your troubles today, the ones you have today that you have brought into this room with you, that have burdened down your heart in this last week, all of your trials, without a single exception, is designed by God to have a sanctifying purpose in your life. I love that song, that hymn that we just sang, How Firm a Foundation. The fourth verse, when through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you, I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. Every trial, every ordeal, every affliction God has ordained to have a sanctifying purpose in your life. A few years ago, we had the privilege of going to South Dakota and to see Mount Rushmore. If you've never been there, it's an incredible sight. We have the pictures of the face, the mugs of Washington and Jefferson and Theodore Roosevelt and Abraham Lincoln. And they're carved in, as you know, you've seen pictures of it if you haven't been there, this incredible rock cliff and mountain, and the faces are 60 feet tall. And it took Goodson Borglum 14 years to complete it. He actually died at the very end of it. But the way they crafted that image on the side of the rock is by using dynamite. And most of the rock was removed with explosions of dynamite. They would drill holes and put in dynamite, and they would blast away the outer surface of the rock, and then they would get down and they would begin to fine-tune the image with jackhammers. Just going away at it, just knocking it off. And then they would use other tapping hammers to get that smooth surface. An incredible resemblance, but all of that through explosive dynamite, jackhammering, and beating on it with sledgehammers to create the image. And that's exactly what God is doing in your life and in my life. He's after you. He's bringing you to trials. He's bringing blasts and explosions into your life, jackhammering deep holes in your life. Why? To mold us more into the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's always a good and sanctifying purpose behind every trial, and we need to remember that. It's true for the nobleman, and it'll be true for you as well. I love the words of J.C. Ryle. He said, "Affliction is one of God's medicines. By it, he often teaches lessons which would be learned in no other way. Health is a great blessing, but sanctified disease is a greater one. Prosperity and worldly comfort are what all naturally desire, but losses and crosses are far better for us if they lead us to Christ. Thousands on the last day will testify with David, 'It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes.'" God always has a good purpose in your afflictions. And I want you to know that the afflictions that come your way, as the afflictions that came into this nobleman's life, were for a good and a godly and a holy purpose. And in this particular instance, the trial of his son becoming sick and dying before his very eyes, one of the most incredible, painful experiences any parent could have. Their own son, their own child, their daughter dying before their very eyes, getting weaker and weaker, and nothing can help them. No physician can help them. No medicine can help them. And the hopelessness of that trial was severe and weighty upon his soul. And yet God used that to stimulate this man to draw close to Christ and to eventually build his faith. Let's look at those two aspects. The first thing is that this trial was a great stimulant to this nobleman to have an encounter with Christ, to pray to Christ, to get close and talk to the Savior, to bring his woes before the Master, to draw close to the Lord. And if you want your prayers to be answered and blessed, this nobleman teaches us three of the critical aspects of prayer that gets answered by the grace of God. Let me briefly walk you through them. The first is that he sought the Lord earnestly. In verse 7, it says, again, he's from Capernaum. Jesus is in Cana. Slipped my mind for a second. Where was that? A 20-mile distance. Capernaum on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level. Cana, up in the hill country, is about 700 to 800 above sea level. It's about a 1,500-foot elevation difference. Now, I've climbed enough mountains to know that's a huff and a puff. In fact, going uphill 1,500 feet is like walking up a flight of stairs up 150 floors. That would be like 1.5 times the Empire State Building. It took effort. It wasn't easy. He's going uphill to Cana to meet Christ. He had to go 20 miles uphill to see Christ, but he was earnest. He wanted to be in the presence of Christ. And so his earnestness is seen by the effort and the sweat and the trouble that he went to have an audience with Jesus Christ, having heard that he's in Cana. And notice also, he didn't send a servant to go. He went himself. It was that important to him that he himself would go to see Christ and make that long journey and sweat all of his way up there to Cana to see Christ. He was earnest. And we know in the Bible that earnestness is one of the great elements of a powerful prayer that oftentimes is answered yes in the presence of God. And notice also in verse 47, you see his earnestness in the way he implored Christ to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. He implored him. He begged him. He pleaded with him. My son's about to die. Please come with me, Lord. Please come back down to Capernaum and lay your hands on him and heal him. Please, Lord, I beg of you, come and heal my son. You can just imagine probably the tears and the weeping that came out of this man's heart as he sought the Lord earnestly. You know, I honestly think as I look at my own prayer life, I'm not amazed that some of my prayers are not answered because I don't pray them with very much earnestness. I'm not even convinced I really even want them. How am I going to pray earnestly to the Lord when I pray and my prayers go up like Coke that's lost all of its fizz? It's just flat. It's distasteful. It's not enjoyable. And my prayers oftentimes, they don't bubble with that earnestness, that inner enthusiasm, that concern. They just sit there like dead waters within my soul. Sometimes we pray without fervency. We pray with a yawning heart. We shouldn't be surprised if God listens and yawns when we pray too. And yet one of the keys to answered prayer is that we pray earnestly. James 5, verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. For the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. See, this nobleman prayed fervently. He prayed earnestly. And that's one of the marks of a prayer that God says, oh, I delight in this prayer. They mean it. They're concerned. Their heart is stirred, and the Lord delights in those kinds of earnest prayers. But secondly, we see that he also approached the Lord and with a believing heart. He believed that Christ could heal his son. In verse 47, he was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. The nobleman came to Christ believing that Christ could heal his son. And when we come before God with our prayers, we need to come believing that God is able to do it, that there is nothing impossible with God, that God can do all of his holy will. Now, this is not the word of faith movement kind of faith. The kind of faith that just says, well, we're all little gods and we'll just speak forth, heal my son. And by the very power that we have as being little gods, our words as we utter them can go out and actually bring about the reality of what we're saying. That's nuts. That's crazy. It's not the word of faith kind of faith. It's a faith that humbly bows before God and says, not my will, but thy will be done. But Lord, I believe that you can heal my son. And that was the faith that he brought to the Lord. He came believing that God can do all things. Remember the story of the father that brought to Jesus his demon-possessed son, who the demon made his son mute and would cast him down on the ground, and he would have seizures and foam at the mouth and go through all this agonizing experience. And he came to Jesus and he said, I brought my son to your disciples, and they couldn't heal him. And then he made the critical mistake when he said to Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. See, we must not doubt that God can. It may not be his will, but we must never doubt that he can accomplish all things and grant any request that brings honor and glory to him. The nobleman believed that. He came with a believing heart. And if you and I want our prayers answered, we too must come believing, confident, absolutely convinced that the Lord God Almighty can do anything, that nothing is impossible with God. So he came praying earnestly. He prayed believingly. And thirdly, he also prayed persistently. Because after he came and implored the Lord Jesus to heal his son, look at how Jesus responded in verse 48. Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. That's kind of a put down. That's kind of discouraging. I think if I'd have been there and I was begging Christ to come and heal my son, and Jesus, I mean, I could almost see the Lord just kind of shaking his head. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. He's challenging the weakness and the smallness of their faith, that they've got to see signs and wonders, that their faith is based only upon that. And I think he's pointing out the defectiveness of the hearts of the Galileans in general, that they will not believe apart from seeing those signs and wonders. And I tell you what, again, John will bring this out many times in his book, but this is spiritually dangerous. The world says seeing is believing. The Bible says believing is seeing. You've got to believe, and then you'll see the glory of God. But too often times the world says, oh, seeing, you got to see first, and then you believe afterwards. Well, the Samaritans didn't see any miracles, and yet they believed in the Lord. And now he comes to the Galileans, and they will not believe unless they see a sign. But even then, they're on spiritually dangerous ground. This is quite a discouragement. I'm sure the man thought, uh-oh, man, I've upset the very one I'm looking to heal my son. I must have done something or said something that discouraged him or made him angry with me. You know, sometimes we begin to think that way. You know, we live a certain way and we think, well, you know, I got to do everything just right, and then God will be pleased with me. And here's a man coming, he's begging, he's pouring out his heart to Christ, and Christ kind of rebukes him with these harsh words, which would have been very discouraging. But notice that the royal official did not give up, but he implored again in verse 49, Lord, Kyrios, come down before my son dies. See, he persisted. He persevered. Even the Lord initially kind of pushed him off with a mild rebuke. It didn't stop him. He came back persistently. He came back persevering in the prayer because he wanted the Lord to heal his son. You know, I think that sometimes the Lord sends discouraging circumstances into our life to test us, to see if we're going to commit to persevering in prayer. I think some of the discouragements that you have in your life right now are to test you. Will you persevere or will you give up? Sometimes we go through times where we really want a blessing from God, and so we draw near to God, and it just seems like he just slaps us away. Other trials come into our life. The car breaks down at a very inconvenient time. You know, suddenly I have a squabble with my boss, or suddenly I'm demoted, or whatever it may be. And we feel like the Lord is just slapping us away. Sometimes that's a test. And God is saying, do you really want this? Do you really want me to answer this prayer? Will you persevere when initially there's a roadblock or a barrier that I put up in front of you that's designed to discourage you? But will you persevere in prayer? You know, the Lord taught this lesson over and over again. Remember in Luke chapter 11, the friend who has a visitor come to stay with him, and he's out of food, and he goes to his neighbor and he says, neighbor, give me 3 loaves of bread. And the neighbor says, don't bother me. I'm in bed. My children are in bed. It's midnight, for goodness sake. I'm in bed. I don't want to get out and come down and help you. But he kept on knocking. He kept on persisting. And finally, the neighbor said, okay, I'll give you the 3 loaves of bread. And he got the blessing. Or in Luke chapter 18, the widow who had someone coming against her, she needed legal protection. She goes to the judge. The judge said, I'm not going to help you. But she kept on at him. She kept like that, like Proverbs talks about that, that woman that's like a drippy faucet. You know, she never shuts up. She never stops. She just keeps coming at me. I'm going crazy. Yeah, okay, I'll help you. I'll give you legal protection. But see, in all of those cases, there's a barrier that came up to discourage us. And God is testing our faith. The Canaanite woman, oh Lord, please heal my daughter. But it's not good to throw the children's bread to the dogs. Barrier, obstacle, discouragement. But Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. You see, some of your trials, some of your afflictions, some of your troubles, God has ordained them to test you, to see if you will persevere in faith and win the blessing, if God so ordains it, or whether you'll quit and give up and be angry with God. Those who persevere and who do not lose heart in prayer, more times than not, will get their prayers answered. And the Lord is teaching this nobleman by testing him, by giving this initial comment that's somewhat discouraging. But by the grace of God, he passed the test. He came back in verse 49. He was not deterred. Oh, sir, oh, Lord, come down before my child dies. Come down, heal my son, Lord. And then it's at this point that the Lord reveals his glory to this man. Go, your son lives. Now here Jesus is rewarding his earnest, believing, and persistent prayer with a glimpse of his glory that he never thought he would see. Notice the words, go, your son lives. In other words, the nobleman came to get Jesus and to take him back to Capernaum with him so that Jesus might heal his son. Jesus says, in effect, I don't need to go with you. I'll just heal him right here. And this is something that the nobleman never thought that he could do. Later on, the centurion believes that, Lord, you know, I'm humble. Don't even come. I'm not worthy of you to come under the roof of my house. Just speak the word and my servant will be healed. But this man did not have that faith. And so Jesus blows his mind. The man no doubt expected that Jesus would have to come and lay his hands on his son to heal him. But Jesus could heal his son without even being there. And that was beyond what this man thought was possible. He saw a glimpse of the glory of the Master. That Christ did not need to be there to heal. He can heal long distance. From Cana, he can, by his divine nature, he can send up that healing grace and he can flash it immediately 20 miles away, going down the hill, go right to the exact house where this nobleman lives, go right into that bedroom, right on that bed, and penetrate that son's heart and life and grant immediate healing 20 miles away. Now that's glory. That's God. That's incredible. And how easy it is for Christ in heaven to send down his blessings upon you even now, because distance is no obstacle for him. He speaks the word and blessings fly from heaven and instantly fall upon the earth. And so he reveals his glory to this man, and he immediately believes that and he leaves. He goes back home and he finds that his son is healed. So in all of this, what we find is that the afflictions that are sent into our life have an incredible good ministry of blessing us in many different ways. Here the affliction was designed to bring this man close to Christ, to have an encounter with the Savior, that not only he would be blessed in knowing more about the glory of Christ, but his son would be healed. So many of our afflictions are designed to bring these kinds of blessings into our life. And then the second aspect of the blessing is not only to draw us closer to Christ in prayer and communion and seeking his holy face, but that it also results in the growth of our own faith. Because afflictions not only stimulate us to pray and draw close to God, they also help our faith to grow. Real quickly, look at the four phases of this man's faith, how it develops and grows through this passage. It begins with a crisis faith in verse 47. His son is sick. He's desperate. He's full of fear. He's in a crisis. He runs to Christ. So it's a crisis faith. This is, we could say, faith in its seed form. And then we find in verse 50, that his faith now grows from a crisis faith into a confident faith as he believes in the word of Jesus Christ that his son has been healed, and he starts off back down to Capernaum. He believed that Jesus could heal his son. Now, from long distance, he believed all of that. He took Jesus at his word, and he launched off. He launched to go back down to Capernaum. His faith had gone out to bring Jesus home, and now it comes home without Jesus, but with the assurance of a granted request. This is a confident faith. That's like the seed growing into a blade. It sprouts, and the blade initially comes out of the ground. And then we find a confirmed faith. And this in verse 53, when he met his slave somewhere between Cana and Capernaum. He's on his way down to Cana, to Capernaum. And his servants that live there are on their way up to Cana to meet him. And they meet him somewhere in between those two towns. And they tell him, look, your son has been healed. And he said, when did it occur? He said, the seventh hour. That'd be 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And the man knew that that was exactly at 1 o'clock when Jesus told him that his son was alive, was healed. And so now his faith is confirmed by the facts, the confirmation. See, this is like now the seed going from the blade now to the head of grain. This would be the confirmed faith that he now is seeing after he has believed. Believing is now seeing, and he has that confirmation that his son has been healed. And then the fourth phase is that it becomes a mature, contagious faith. Like a mature grain. The head of grain is now ripened golden, so it's ready for the harvest. It's now a contagious faith. So that he bore testimony with his family about what Jesus had done. And it says in verse 53 that he himself and his whole family believed. They all came to faith in Christ as he told them what Jesus had done in Cana to heal his sick son, dying son in Capernaum. So from crisis faith to confident faith to confirmed faith and now to contagious faith as he shares it with his household and many others come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the second sign that Jesus performed in Galilee and specifically in Cana. Well, in conclusion, I think it's important that we remember that all of our afflictions are blessings in disguise. They may come to you initially like a robber in a dark alley with a switchblade to cut you up and do you harm. But with the eyes of faith, that is not a robber. That is the great physician who comes with his razor-sharp scalpel to cut into you to take out the cancer that you might be healed and that you might be blessed. The eyes of faith will see your afflictions not as a robber, but as the great physician, the good doctor, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is at work in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And for the nobleman, those blessings came upon him, even though he was a man of great privilege and great power and great wealth. His son's affliction became his affliction. But through it all, God stirred him up to seek Jesus, to draw close to Christ, to see his glory, to pray earnestly, to pray believingly, to pray persistently, and to receive the blessing. And also, the affliction brought about an incredible growth in his grace, in his faith, from crisis to confidence to confirmation to a contagious faith that shared the glory of Christ with others who also believed and came to know the Savior. It is true that man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward, but never forget that sparks are designed to fly upward for a reason. That they may draw closer to the throne of grace, that they might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, may God sanctify to you all of your troubles, all of your trials, and all of your afflictions. And may the Lord use them to draw us closer to him to pray earnestly, believingly, persistently, and that our faith might be strengthened through the experience of seeing that God's grace is sufficient for all of our needs. Well, let's close and pray.